Guys, I'm glad that you came back after last week. Last week was awesome, wasn't it? Yeah? I'm assuming if you didn't think so, you wouldn't be here today. We got a lot of comments after last week's service, mostly positive, and mostly along the lines of, that was the funnest church service I've ever been a part of, that was the funniest sermon I've ever heard, that was the most fun I've ever had listening to a teaching in a long time. And I'm hoping that in the midst of that, that you guys were able to take away a lesson or two, some truth for your lives, that was communicated effectively last week. This week, I want to ask you a question, and I want you to have this in the back of your mind as we talk this morning. And that question is, how big is your God? As Heath said during communion, we're starting a new sermon series, and this might be confusing because last week we said we're starting a new sermon series. So let me explain what's going on here. This year, we are taking you guys through the entire narrative of Scripture, our faith history, our heritage as a people of faith in God. And throughout those stories, there are going to be some issues that come up. And one of the questions that we keep hearing from you personally, from some of your resolutions that you wrote down for 2013 a few weeks ago, is how do I take what I'm learning on Sunday mornings and apply it to my life? And so we're going to take the opportunity throughout this narrative of Scripture to stop once a month, usually at the end, the last Sunday of the month, and take a look at some of these real life issues of how you take what you're learning Sunday morning and apply it the rest of your life. And so we've got stuff planned out for the rest of the year, like faith and finances, like faith and mental health, like faith and divorce, and these sorts of issues that we know that you guys are dealing with and struggling with and that we're dealing with and can become a barrier to living out faith 7 days a week, okay? So this Sunday, this morning, you guys happened to come in on the first one of these things, and we're going to look at, you know, we started with the creation story last week, which was awesome. And so we're going to use that as a springboard to talk about an issue that we hear a lot about, especially here in a college town, and that is the issue of faith and science. And how do I reconcile my faith views with science, or, you know, vice versa, is what we hear a lot from some other folks in the university community and things of that nature. So we're going to talk about faith and science this morning, and not just in the context of creation and evolution, but in a larger worldview context. Because there's a stereotype. There's a stereotype that you have to choose one or the other. There's a stereotype that there's this dichotomy that you have to choose faith or intelligence. They have to choose God or science. And, I'll let a video clip take care of explaining this stereotype for us.
I'm a little concerned right now about your salvation and stuff. How come you have not been baptized?
Because I never got around to it, okay? I don't know why you always have to be judging me. Because I only believe in science.
But tonight, we are going up against Satan's caveman. And I just thought it would be a good idea if you... Felicidades.
You can just leave that picture up there for the ladies. That's a good one. That's perfect. You know, there were some questions that came out of last week's teaching. And I want to touch on those before we move on. So to talk about creation and evolution specifically before we get into the larger discussion, because although it's not about whether you believe the world is 6,000 years old or 5 billion years old or however many years old the world is, it's not about that. But I do not want that to become a stumbling block for some people. I don't want that. I don't want what I believe to hold you up from hearing the rest of what I have to say this morning. Does that make sense? So I want to touch on some questions that are out there that have been asked, just to clear up some concerns. And I know some of you are relieved, and some of you were worried last week when I said I don't believe that the world is 6,000 years old, that it was six literal days of creation. And some of the questions are, you know, how can you reconcile that essentially with what we find in Scripture? And so, you know, the question is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I firmly believe that God created the heavens and the earth. And the question is, how? And there's some really cool stuff coming out of a lot of different fields of study in the scientific realm. The fields of genetics and anthropology and linguistics and archaeology are all beginning to point to this idea that the first humans came out of the continent of Africa, which is kind of cool because for a while, you know, we thought that they came out of some sort of Middle Eastern, Asian, you know, the Fertile Crescent, all that kind of stuff. But I'm going to geek out on you guys for a second here, so bear with me. But in the study, the field of genetics, some folks took a look at mitochondrial DNA, which is DNA that's passed down from a mother to her children. And by looking at this maternal lineage, we can actually trace humankind back through history, which is pretty awesome. And they found out that they came to the conclusion that mankind, all of us, came from a single female on the continent of Africa about 200 to 250,000 years ago, according to this method of scientific research. And they dubbed her Eve, and this set off this sparked this controversy within the realm of science, because there were other people that believed what's called the multi-regional continuity theory, which you don't have to remember at all. But anyways, there's this big debate in the scientific community, and the more evidence that came out over the past 10 years or so has confirmed that about 200 to 250,000 years ago, we all descended from a single female in Africa. And linguistics are showing this too. Some studies, some research papers were just published in 2011 and 2012. So this is pretty recent stuff. It's pretty awesome to me that all of our languages are related to one another. And if you trace the evolution of linguistics and language back through time, you begin to see them diverge and come together about 200,000 years ago on the continent of Africa. Kind of neat. And there's anthropology, paleoanthropology was one of the biggest people who were fighting this evidence of humankind coming out of Africa, and they've since found more evidence to support the theory. And so everything is pointing towards this idea that we came from Africa. And I say all of that to lead up to some African creation stories that I want to tell you. Some stories from the people, ancient people of Africa, and how they believe the world first began. I'm going to read a couple of these to you. The Gikuyu people in modern-day Kenya tell their story of Gikuyu and Mumbi, the first man and woman who were created by God and then placed under a special tree of life. God then showed them the whole land and said, "This land I hand over to you, O man and woman. It is yours to rule and till in peace, sacrificing only to me, your God." According to the Yoruba people of Nigeria, God molded the first man and first woman from the ground and breathed life into them. As the Abeluyah people tell the story, God created the first man, and then he created the first woman so that man would have a companion. The Lugbara people tell that the man was created first, and then the woman was created, and then the two were joined together in marriage as husband and wife. The Shaluk people say that God created man from clay and then took woman out of the side of man. The Bambudi pygmies, in their story, say that God created man from clay and then covered him with skin and poured blood into him, but he wasn't alive until God breathed into him. And I saved the best for last. This is the Western African creation story. And all of these stories, you guys, predate our creation story that's written in the Bible. I should say it predates when our creation story was written down. It doesn't necessarily predate our story. It predates when it was written down, including this one. At the beginning of things, when there was nothing, neither man nor animals nor plants nor heaven nor earth, nothing, God was. And he was called Nzame. And there were three who were Nzame. We called them Nzame, Mbere, and Nkawa. At the beginning, Nzame made the heavens and the earth, and he reserved the heavens for himself. Then he blew on the earth and the water were created. Nzame made everything, heaven, earth, sun, moon, stars, animals, plants, everything. And when he had finished everything that we see today, he called Mbere and Nkawa and showed them his work and said, "This is my work and it is good." Do you guys understand what is happening here? If mankind came out of Africa, and we have these ancient stories that were written down before our story was written down, that all sound a lot like our story, then here's what I think happened, guys. God creates the first humans in Africa. And they begin telling this story. And you know, humans were not born with the capability to write. Writing was something that we developed later on. And so they begin telling this story of how they were made. And they begin passing it down orally through the generations. And as people moved out of Africa, they took that story with them. They took the story of how God created. And it took it with them to Egypt, and then to Palestine, and then to China, and Europe, and all these other places. But the stories in Africa are so similar that they all had to have the same beginning. And that lends so much credence to me, to the story that we have in our scripture. And you know, one of the things about oral traditions that are passed down from generation to generation to generation is that you use a lot of repetition in them to make them easier to understand, right? You say things like, "There was morning and there was evening the first day. There was morning and there was evening the second day. There was morning and there was evening the third day." You use repetition like, "God saw what he had made and said, it is good. God saw what he had made and it was good." You use repetition and you get to the days of creation and the order in which God created things, and you begin to see this mechanism that they perhaps used to pass this story down through the ages. See, days 1 through 3, when things were being created, God created the light and the darkness. I think we have a slide for this. He created light and darkness, and on the second day, he created sky and water, and on the third day, he created land. And I want you to watch what happens then when we get to days 4, 5, and 6 of creation. In 4, 5, and 6 in creation, we get the population of the environments that were just created. We get the birds and the fish that live in the sky and the water. We get the land animals and the humans that live on the land. We get the sun and the moon that live, so to speak, in the light and the darkness. And when we see this pattern, We begin to understand why questions like, well, how in the world was there light if there was no sun? How in the world did plants exist on day 3 before the sun was created on day 4? And we understand that questions like that grow lesser in importance, because you begin to see this is how people pass down their heritage for hundreds or perhaps thousands of years before we learn to write it down. And I think that's pretty darn cool. You know, one of the biggest questions that I got asked was, well, how can you say that Genesis 1 is not literal, that some form of evolution occurred when the Bible says there's no death? There's no death before Genesis chapter 3, which is what we're going to touch on next week. And Scripture says that death entered the world through Adam's disobedience. But Scripture also says death entered the world through Adam just as life entered the world through Jesus. And I don't think anybody would argue that they were talking about physical life entering the world through Jesus. They're talking about Zoe, abundant life, entering the world through Jesus. And in the same way, I think they're talking about a holistic spiritual death that entered the world through Adam. And the idea that there is no death in the garden has always eluded me anyhow. No biological death, because they say, folks would say that, you know, everybody was a plant eater back in the garden, right? Plants are living biological beings. And so to eat plants is to cause biological death anyhow. So it's an easy leap for me. It's an easy leap. And I also want to clear up, I said it last week, but I want to say it again. I don't believe in an atheistic evolution that God just, and then stepped back and watched it all unfold. Because the straight evolution robs this creation story of its power, robs it of its meaning. I fall somewhere in between the young earth creationism and the evolution on the spectrum. You know, if evolution, straight evolution, was true, then my thing has always been, I want my opposable thumb back on my foot, like the monkeys. All right? Human beings got the shaft if evolution is true. And I believe at some point the world was perfect. At some point the world was created the way God intended it to be. And that doesn't jive with straight theory of evolution. So all of that to say, I know there were some of you that were slightly concerned, slightly worried after last week, and I hope that allays some of your concerns and some of your fears. If not, come talk to me afterwards. But I don't want to spend any more time on that, because truly, truly, it does not matter to me. And it doesn't matter in the big picture, the big scheme of things, how old you think the earth is. We have bigger fish to fry this morning. And that fish is our approach to science, our approach to our general world view about the world around us. What we find frightening, what we find a need to defend, what we find a need to attack. And those sorts of things are the questions that are really underpinning this concept of faith and science. So we use that creation evolution to springboard into this larger picture. And so we get back to that dichotomy that it's church versus science, that it's God versus intelligence, or faith versus smarts. And honestly, the church, historically, has done a pretty good job of playing into that stereotype, of living up to that in the past. What with the whole, the world is flat thing, and the earth revolves, or the sun revolves around the earth thing, and we're going to torture and kill people that don't believe that, and what with the burning witches at the stake, and you know, the Spanish Inquisition, things of that nature. And I think we can we roll a clip? I think we have a clip here.
Oh. What on earth does that mean?
I don't know. Mr. Wentworth just told me to come in here and say that there was trouble at the mill, that's all. I didn't expect a kind of Spanish Inquisition. Nobody expects the Spanish Inquisition.
Anytime I get the opportunity to use Nacho Libre and Monty Python on the same Sunday is a dang good Sunday. Right, so we as a church have some black marks on our history. It's not all bad. There are some incredibly famous and good scientists who follow Jesus down through time. Roger Bacon, who's the founder of the scientific method, you know, Kepler, Pascal, Louis Pasteur, who invented vaccinations, came up with the idea for that. You know, it's not all bad. But by and large, there's this pattern, this historical pattern that has not been favorable to the church. And we have to admit that before we can really go any further in this conversation. And that's hard for some of us to admit that, yes, in the past we've been wrong. But we get over that, and we realize that there's a reason that these fights have been so vicious down through the centuries. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But despite this pattern of history, science and faith do not stand opposed to one another. That is what we want to declare to you this morning. Faith should not fear scientific advancement. It shouldn't. In fact, we should welcome it. We should pursue it. We should revel in it, even. Why? Well, let me quote the words of Francis Collins. Francis Collins was the director of the Human Genome Project about a decade ago. You guys remember that project that brought a bunch of scientists in this field of genetics together to map the human genome? Pretty incredible work. Pretty awesome stuff. Francis Collins, the director of that, said, by investigating God's majestic and awesome creation, science can actually be a means of worship. Science can actually be a means of worship because it gives us an insight, just a little glimpse into the mind and the heart of God, and we understand that we will never fully understand, of course, the mind and the heart of God, and we reject any kind of scientific philosophy that says we can understand whatever we want. But science can be a means of worship. Science and scripture, science and faith don't have to be in opposition. They can go hand in hand. And I think that science and faith are a lot closer to one another than we might realize, than we might give them credit for. And to illustrate this, I want to go back again to the beginning, because you guys might not know, but just two or three decades ago, there was a big debate in the scientific community about the origins of the universe, whether the universe had always existed, it's just always been, and that was called the steady state theory, or whether the universe actually had a beginning. And it sounds silly now because 20 years later, we understand that the universe had a beginning. But 20, 30 years ago, this was a raging debate. And George Smoot, best last name ever, George Smoot, who won the Nobel Prize for Physics in 2006, was one of the researchers, one of the scientists, who was able to show insurmountable evidence to the theory that the universe had a beginning. And he was one of the originators of the Big Bang theory. They said, yes, there was a moment in time where nothing existed, and then all of a sudden something existed. And that was a huge debate in the late 80s, early 90s. But George Smoot, who came up with this theory, said this: there is no doubt that a parallel exists between the Big Bang as an event and the Christian notion of creation from nothing. And so today, we mark our line in the sand so often and say, the Big Bang theory is from the devil, is wrong. We can't accept that. And we take a step back and we realize that as science learns more about what's going on in our universe, that they reject the steady state theory, that the universe has always existed, didn't have a beginning. They embrace the idea that clearly there was a beginning. Clearly the universe started from nothing, and then there was something. And we, instead of fighting that, we ought to embrace that and say, yes, that's exactly what our story says. That is exactly what it says. Science and faith are a lot closer than we might imagine. But there's a reason that these battles get so vicious and so divisive. And that's because it's not truly about knowledge a lot of the time. It's about control. When the church was persecuting Galileo in the Middle Ages, it wasn't about whether or not the earth rotated around the sun or the sun rotated around the earth. It was about authority. Who had the authority? Who was going to tell truth? Who was going to declare what truth was? Who's right meant who got to keep the power? And so the battle was set up as God versus science. It was set up as church, as God's representatives versus science. But that's not the way it is. That's a false dichotomy. It's not the true battle that's going on. It's not the case because science is not monolithic. Science is not just this big, bad machine out there that is dispensing truth or what they claim to be truth. Science is many hundreds of fields of study that sometimes disagree with one another. And it's not the case that it's God versus science or the church versus science because the church is not monolithic either. The church is not this big, bad organization out there dispensing what we say is truth. There are hundreds of different varieties and flavors of church out there. We're not talking about God here. We're not talking even about the Bible here. We're talking about our interpretation of this story. That's what's coming into question. Nobody reads this book without adding layers of interpretation to it. Do you guys understand that? I'll ask you questions like, is this story literal or is it figurative? Is it historical or is it allegorical? Is it timeless or is it timely? And every answer to those questions adds another layer of interpretation to this story. And so what is that question here? What is in doubt? What is being questioned is not the word of God. What is being questioned is our interpretation of the word of God. And so when the study of evolutionary biology threatens Christians, what is threatening is our interpretation of Genesis 1. It's not threatening God. It's not threatening his story. It's not threatening his truth. It's threatening our interpretation of that. It's threatening how we understand that. When Galileo and Copernicus and Kepler find out that the sun is actually fixed in the sky and that we are but one of 9 or 8 now planets rotating around that sun, and that threatened the church, it didn't threaten God. It didn't threaten what he told us. It didn't threaten his truth. It didn't threaten his narrative. It threatened the church's interpretation of what was being said on these pages. That's what the church in the Middle Ages didn't understand. And that's what the church modern day may not understand. That's why they fought, why the church in the Middle Ages fought so vehemently to stop the publication of those theories. They held so tightly to their interpretation that they faced a significant loss of power and control if something contrary to that interpretation was shown to be true. It's still, unfortunately, how a lot of Christians respond today, with this defensive stance that says, anything that I believe about this book, science cannot disagree with. But my question to you is, don't you think God is big enough to handle people who are seeking truth? Because at its best, that's what the scientific community is people seeking truth. So how big is your God? Here's the real question underlying that. Does God just exist to give us truth or tell us truth? Or is God truth? That's the question I want you guys to ponder. Because one of those closes us in, makes our world smaller. Because if God simply exists just to reveal truth to us, then we interpret that truth and we take it and we say nothing else can exist outside of this. The other flings open the doors and allows God to be God. If God simply gives us truth, then we run into the classic conflicts of history. Battle lines are drawn, defensive postures are taken. But if God is truth, if Jesus was serious when he declared himself to be the truth, then we are freed from that defensive posture. If God is truth, we are liberated from the bondage of fighting those battles. If God is truth, we are free to discover him in places that we never thought to look before. If God is truth, then we find him when we discover truth. So really, this whole thing boils down to the question at the beginning: how big is your God? How big are you going to allow him to be in your life? Are you going to pack him up in a neat little box and say he only exists within certain parameters defined by your interpretations of this story? Or will you let him be not just the God of Christianity, but the God of all creation? And I don't want to discount, I certainly don't want to discount reading and studying and understanding this story, because this story is where life comes from, because this story comes from God. But we have to recognize when at one point in time it was holy doctrine that the sun revolved around the earth, that our interpretation of this story can do damage just as well as it can give life. If you recognize that God is truth, then you recognize that you have nothing to fear from people seeking truth. You begin to pray that in their seeking that they will find the truth. I know this teaching may have raised a lot more questions for some people, and I hope it gives you a lot to chew on over lunch throughout the rest of this week for however long it takes to process it. And if you want to process it, I'll be hanging out in the back after the service is over here. But guys, I just want to leave you with that challenge. How big is your God? Let's pray. God, thank you that you're not just the God of Christianity, but you're the God of creation. Thank you that you are truth, personified, embodied. And thank you, God, that we are freed from having to fight. God, help us just to live lives of hope and joy as we introduce people into life in your kingdom. God, be with us as we discuss these topics and issues. Guide our conversations and our hearts. And as always, Lord, help us to make a difference in love with the people around us. God, we give this all to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.